Pray. Lord Jesus, you are the final word. Your word is the word that matters at the end of the day and at the end of history. Your word is the one that will sound. Your voice is the one that will be heard. And so in view of that day, I pray that you would help us, even in this moment, to simply have an elevated sense of the power and authority with which you speak. It's not an authority that you derive from anywhere else. It is authority that comes from you, for you are God. And you represent the triune God to us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we pray now, Father, that you would make much of your Son, the Lord Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit as we open our Bibles and seek to hear you speak. At the end of it all, Lord Jesus, we want to be right at your feet with a greater sense of the majesty of your voice, speaking in the Scriptures and into our lives in the practical, everyday details in which we live them. So for the sake of your mission and the forward motion of the Great Commission, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn in your Bibles at this time to the Gospel of Luke? Gospel according to Luke, chapter 4, and beginning in verse 31. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from underneath the seat in front of you, the text begins on page 860. The whole text is on page 860. Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, beginning in verse 31. We pick up our study of Luke's Gospel about halfway through chapter 4 this morning. Last week, we encountered Jesus preaching in his hometown synagogue of Nazareth, and he was preaching on the Sabbath day. His message was first met with warmth and with a measure of wonder from his listeners, but as the teaching unfolded, the mood quickly shifted, and they became hostile to him. Now, we learned last week, the big idea last week, is that Jesus' word is both threatening and thrilling. His teaching ministry is, on the one hand, thrilling and on the other hand, threatening. But the one thing at the end of the day it is not is boring. The message of the gospel and the words of Jesus are calculated both to sing to our souls and to sting in our souls. Every encounter with the word of God, especially with the word of Jesus, is designed to change us. The message of the gospel has built right within it the ability to both comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Now, this week we find ourselves at the start of our text with Jesus at a synagogue on yet another Sabbath day. Luke's focus, once again, is the word of Jesus. And while last week we considered his ability of his word to bring both comfort and conviction to us, this morning we're meant to rivet our attention on just the overall capacity, the energy and the force and the strength with which the word of Jesus comes to us. If we learn anything from our passage this morning, it's this. It's that the sovereign power of Christ's word is absolutely unstoppable, and therefore our church's mission cannot fail. The sovereign power of Christ's word is absolutely unstoppable, and therefore our church's mission cannot fail. Our mission is to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. And not to put too fine a point on it, that mission and its success hinges and hangs entirely on just how weighty his words are, what his words can get done. That is, in a world like ours that is full to the brim and overflowing with information, what sort of command, what type of dominion, what measure of jurisdiction do the words of Jesus of Nazareth hold over this world and the problems that plague our lives in particular? Because if one thing is clear as we look around our families and our neighborhoods and our schools and our nation and across this earth, if one thing is clear, we got problems. Amen? We come here with problems. There is a glut of information, too, that is ready at our fingertips, but it does not appear to be making a dent, even in the information age that we have. There is suffering and sinning everywhere we look. Adversity, affliction, and misery and distress on the one hand, so suffering, and then ungodliness, transgression, immorality, and evil on the other, so sinning. And our goal as a church, our aim is to see men and women and boys and girls move supernaturally from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from a state of death and damnation to one of life and everlasting blessedness. Let's make this personal. 25,000 people within a 10-minute drive of this building, and I would wager the vast majority of them have not been born again, have not moved from a place of death into a place of life by the grace of God through Christ. And make no mistake, we are swimming in information about how to deal with our problems. We are drowning in data. What's our hope? I mean, what would move us in our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ, to imagine that that mission will prevail? Well, the text in front of us this morning holds the answer. The sovereign power of Christ's word is absolutely unstoppable. Therefore, our church's mission, it can't fail. So this morning, we're going to encounter three domains over which Jesus' word has authority. Three domains that, when properly understood, will offer us triumphant hope in the gospel. Triumphant hope over all suffering and all sinning. So would you follow along with me, and I'll read the first portion of our text this morning. It's Luke chapter 4, 31 to 37. Luke 4, beginning in verse 31. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. So the sovereign power of Christ's word is absolutely unstoppable. Therefore, our church's mission, it cannot fail. Here's the first point today. Real simple, three D's. Jesus' word has authority over all demons. Jesus' word has authority over all demons. Verse 31 tells us that he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. Now, even the first verb in this sentence whispers to us with assurance when we consider Luke's intentions as an inspired author of Scripture. The text explicitly says he went down to Capernaum, not up, down, which is exactly what one had to do in order to get there from where Jesus was prior in Nazareth. Capernaum was an ancient Near Eastern city located on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it was situated approximately 680 feet below sea level. To travel to Capernaum from anywhere in Israel required a descent in elevation. In other words, Luke isn't wasting words. Not a single syllable. When it says Jesus went down to Capernaum, that's exactly what he did. Now, Capernaum is a city that had welcomed Jesus before. Remember Jesus' biting words to the synagogue? We saw them last week in verse 23. He says to his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." So Jesus had not only ministered in Capernaum, evidently he had done signs and wonders in Capernaum and was beginning to get a bit of a reputation. Capernaum has already seen some of what this man is capable of. Well, now they're hearing him teach. In verse 32, Their response is worthy of our attention. Verse 32 says, they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. Now, Mark's gospel contains the same account in chapter 1 and verse 22, but Mark adds five additional words that help us to sort out the relative power with which Jesus communicated compared to the communicators of his day. Mark 1:22 reads, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. The Pharisees and scribes of first century Judaism taught under the authority of the Word of God, as a preacher does today. But Jesus taught as one with the authority of the Word of God. Puritan pastor Matthew Henry put it this way: there was weight in every word he said. His word was with power. There was a commanding force in it and a working power that went along with it to the consciences of men. Amen to that. If you know Jesus and you've walked with him for any length of time, you have undoubtedly experienced something of what Matthew Henry is describing here. Jesus' word carries with it a force of utterance that is all his own. And the proof of that in this particular text is the authority which Jesus exercises over the demonic realm. The account in verses 33 to 37 is the first miracle that Jesus performs in Luke's gospel. It certainly won't be the last. It won't even be the last in our text this morning, but it's the first sign and wonder that we see in Luke's gospel. In many ways, it's a miracle that has direct application to the sermon text that Jesus was preaching from that we found in last week. So Jesus preached in Nazareth, and in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, he's quoting Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Jesus expressly says this: the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And in this case, the captive, the oppressed, is a man that is possessed and tormented by a demon. And before we can even appreciate what our Lord does here in the synagogue, we are wise to remember a little bit about Justin, who are and what demons are. In the story of the Bible, Satan, prince of the demons, is the origin of all evil. He is the singular historical source for all of our woe, to quote John Milton. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is called the god of this world, lowercase g. In Ephesians 2:2, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And in 1 John 5:19, we learn that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In other words, there is nothing in all of creation as mighty and as potent and as prevailing as demonic power, except Jesus. According to verse 33, this demon entered into the life of this man. He took over his body. He even commandeered this man's voice, so he was at the utter mercy of this evil spirit. Now, 1 John 3:8 tells us that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's why Jesus came. So he's at his job description here in the synagogue of Capernaum. This is precisely what we see him begin to do here in verse 35. Jesus rebukes the demon in verse 35, and he says, "Be silent, come out of him." In the original, it's quite a vivid verb. You could translate it something like this. It's like, "Be muzzled," is what he tells the demon. And again, it was Matthew Henry who noted that Jesus is not requesting anything here of this demon. He is forcibly stopping his mouth. He makes him mute against his will. And the response of the synagogue is immediate, isn't it? They see that something is happening here. Verse 36 is they were all amazed, and they said to one another, "What is this word? What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." So Jesus' word has authority even over demons. Now, it's one thing to see Jesus exercise this sort of authority in the first century, but what about our own? What about the 21st century? So I've thought about it this past week. Here's one clear way that I've been encouraged by this section of Scripture. Take, for example, our vision for a counseling center. Our deep desire here in a little less than 3 years' time is to establish the Harbor Center for Biblical Counseling with how many certified counselors? 5. Now, with one of those counselors that's already crossed that line into certification and 8 more that were unexpected that are on their way toward certification, I believe without exaggeration, by God's grace, this is a part of our vision that will be realized and then some over the next couple of years. As a church committed to biblical counseling, we are all about offering the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all people in all sorts of suffering and sin as the comprehensive rescue for our lives. We believe the Bible, when brought to bear in the life of a human being through the power of the Holy Spirit, is sufficient to tackle any opposition that we might encounter. Now, clearly, we don't believe that all issues that plague our lives have a direct demonic connection to them. They don't. Most of them don't. In fact, much of what ails us today is not the fruit of demonic activity, but rather the fruit of indwelling sin and just the difficulty that goes along with living in a sin-cursed world. Just plain old suffering. Life happens to you. However, even in rare occasions or cases of demonic oppression or possession, don't we have, according to this text, power beyond our wildest imagination to deal with it? We can put it this way. If the word of Christ is powerful enough to cast out a demon, doesn't it stand to reason that the word of Christ would have resources for depression or anxiety or addiction or marriage or parenting issues? Of course it does. The sovereign power of Christ's word is absolutely unstoppable. Therefore, our church's mission cannot fail. Friends, when it comes to the care and the cure of souls, biblical counseling is the horse to bet on. In 10,000 years, I wouldn't go up against the devil with cognitive behavioral therapy or a mindfulness technique. And so why would we approach the garden variety issues that we struggle with in our lives with anything less than the power of one who is able to cast out Satan himself and everything else under him? So Jesus' word has authority over all demons, and if you like, authority over all of our demons, if you see what I mean. Second point today, Jesus' word has authority over all disease. Amen. Jesus' word has authority over all disease. Look with me at chapter 4, verses 38 to 41. Verses 38 to 41. And he arose, and he left the synagogue, and he entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them, and he would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. Now, this is the second time that we've seen evidence of this in our passage, so we might as well just deal with it on the front end of point two. In verses 34 and 41, we learn that demons know exactly who Jesus is. They know exactly who he is. Verse 34, we hear one say, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." In verse 41, it says, "Demons came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.'" And Jesus silences them in each case. You see that here? They correctly identify him. And they won't let him, and he won't let them speak. What's that about? Well, I suppose a couple of dynamics are at work here. The first thing would be, just because a demon declares something doesn't make it so, right? Doesn't mean that demons are trustworthy, or yet that they have been transformed by the very truths that they are announcing. Remember the warning of James 2:19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So on one level, even Though these demons have his identity right here, I don't suppose this is the type of promotion he's looking for, right? Would you accept the endorsement of a demon? The second reason, and perhaps much more important one, that Jesus silences these demons has to do with what New Testament scholars frequently call the messianic secret. The messianic secret. It's just simply a way of explaining why Jesus was so adamant to quiet these early confessions, both from demons or from his disciples, for that matter. John Piper explains it this way. The timing of Jesus' death in a 3-year ministry was a delicate matter. He would have been swept away much earlier into kingship on earth, which he did not want, or into the crucifixion, which needed to come after 3 years of teaching, if this had not been recognized more openly. So that's the primary thing that Jesus is doing here. Jesus has a course to finish. He has a curriculum to teach over a 3-year period, and he's not going to let that be cut short by a public profession, even a true confession that he is the Christ, especially from a demon. Now here in verses 38 to 41, while we do see Jesus' authority over the demonic, what I'd like to focus in on for this point, as you see, is his authority over disease. In verse 38, we have Luke's introduction to Simon, the man who in time will become known as Peter. Jesus renames him Peter later. We learn in this verse that Simon is a married man, for his mother-in-law is the one who is ill with the high fever. So she's sick. She's very sick. And Simon knows exactly who to turn to. In fact, Simon and the other members of his family do in verse 38 precisely what we do when we come to Jesus in a similar situation. Verse 38 is so sweet. And they appealed to him on her behalf. Quick show of hands. How many of you, even just this past week, prayed to the Lord at any point for the physical healing of a family member or a friend on their behalf? I hope you did. If you're a member of our prayer chain, I trust that you did. Why do we do that? Well, verse 39 shows us why. Verse 39 says that Jesus stood over Peter's mother-in-law and rebuked the fever, and it left her. I don't think it means that the fever had a demonic source. It's the idea of personifying the fever. Jesus does business with this high temperature. And she rose immediately and began to serve them. This is what Jesus is capable of. Jesus made our bodies. One day he is going to remake them in the kingdom, in the new heavens and new earth. And until that time, Jesus reserves the right to bring partial and in some cases entire healing to our bodies when we pray in his name. Praying for one another in Jesus' name in the local church is not wishful thinking. It's simply old-fashioned obedience to James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another. Why? That you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person, James says, has great power as it is working. You believe that? I believe that. When you pray for healing for one another, do you pray in faith that he may just choose to exercise his mercy and exert his raw authority in that moment and bring instantaneous healing? I hope you do. One of the great preachers of church history, Alexander McLaren, once said, "Today, as then, the fountain of his pity and healing power is full. Even after thousands have drawn from it, no crowd of suppliants bars our way to his heart or his hands. Jesus has enough for all, enough for each, and enough forevermore." Amen. I believe that. In fact, I believe it today as much or more than I ever have. Let us pray for one another that we may be healed. At the same time, oh, may we hold an esteemed place in our theology for the value and worth of physical suffering. To pray for physical healing and in the same breath to acknowledge and to even glory in God's good design in disability or sickness or adversity is not to disbelieve in Christ's sovereign power to heal. Instead, it's to believe in Christ's ability to work all things for our good and for his glory, even suffering, especially suffering. Charles Spurgeon was a man who experienced exquisite physical pain most of his adult life. He died at age 57. He was cut off in the midst of a great work in London in the year 1892. Spurgeon led thousands to thousands in saving faith in Jesus Christ. He, not to mention the generation of men he trained up in his pastor's college and the missionaries that he launched and the ministries that he started and the books that he wrote. And here's what Spurgeon said about God's sovereign hand over his lifelong physical suffering. Spurgeon said this: "It would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent me. That the bitter cup was never filled by his hand, and that my trials were never measured out by him nor sent to me in their arrangement of weight and quantity." Is that the way that you think about your suffering? This is the way that Spurgeon thought. And he had a wonderfully winsome way of talking about it, too. Listen to what he told the students of his pastor's college. Spurgeon once said this: "I dare say the greatest earthly blessing that God can give any of us is health, with the exception of sickness. If some men that I know could only be favored with a month of rheumatism, it would be God's grace to mellow them marvelously." Isn't that beautiful? You may be asking, but is it biblical? And the answer to that question is yes, it is. Consider the logic of Romans 5. This is the passage I was so all kinds of excited about teaching our middle schoolers last Sunday. Romans 5, 1-5, properly understood, is one of the most beautiful and redemptive and powerful passages in the New Testament as it relates to the outcome and design of suffering in the Christian life. Romans 5, 1-5, Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God," which I take to be the return of Jesus. The glory of God, the future glory in Romans, I think is the return of Christ. So we rejoice in hope of that glory. "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." See, God doesn't just want us to go through suffering. God wants us to grow through suffering. We rejoice in these things because Jesus is King. We rejoice in what things? We rejoice in dementia, in cancer, in Prader-Willi syndrome, in multiple system atrophy, in type 1 diabetes, in deafness, in insomnia. We rejoice in these because Jesus is King. Not because Jesus can't heal us, but because he can and may one day in this life do so, and in heaven certainly will. And if he chooses not to, we know this too is an answer to prayer from a good and sovereign God. 2 Corinthians 12:8 and 9, Paul says, Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take this from me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness." Amen. So the sovereign power of Christ's word is absolutely unstoppable, and therefore our church's mission cannot fail. Jesus' word has authority over all disease. If you're suffering physically today or you know someone who is, I trust this brings comfort to you. We have comfort on both ends of this, in his sovereign ability to heal and his sovereign plans in not healing. Final point today. Jesus' word has authority over all demographics. Jesus' word has authority over all demographics. So he has authority over all disease, over all demons, and now demographics. What are we getting at here? Well, let's look at the last three verses of our text, and then we're done. Luke 4, 42 to 44. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept them from leaving him. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Jesus' word has authority over all demographics. Demographics. Well, that's a term that we use maybe a fair amount, but I don't know about you, but I often don't think about the definition of it. The word literally means the statistical study of populations. That's what demographics are. Statistical study of populations. Populations by education, by nationality, by religion, ethnicity. Here's the thing. Jesus is sovereign over it all and over us all. Jesus is king over the poorly educated and over the mega educated. He's Lord over our nation. He's Lord over every nation. Verse 42 is so real, isn't it? They have tasted of his ministry. They don't want him to go. Verse 42 says that the people of Capernaum had been so well served by him that they didn't want to share him with anybody else. Isn't that what's going on here? Jesus, he won't be detained. And so he tells them straight in verse 43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. The kingdom of God, right? That's the point here in verse 43. The kingdom of God. It's a strong theme in Luke's gospel. It's arguably the strongest theme in the Bible that threads together every loose teaching that there is. The kingdom of God simply means God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. And in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, this kingdom has arrived already. And it's also true that short of Jesus' physical return to this world, where he will reign and rule from Jerusalem one day, it's also true that this kingdom is not yet. And until that time, we have the king's clear marching orders, right? In Matthew 28, 18 to 20, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So this is our mission, to be and make disciples of Jesus. And throughout the West Tonka area, as we've said, and we'll continue to say, the 25,000 that live within a 10-minute drive of this building, yes, and across the Twin Cities and around the world. And until or unless this truth sinks into your bloodstream, your witness can't but be hobbled through fear or through hesitancy. You see this here? Jesus must preach the good news. He will not be held back. Jesus' word has authority over all demographics. He must preach the gospel to your list of five. He must. He has authority over your list of five. Are you bringing his word to them? You might be surprised when you do. Jesus' word has authority over all demographics. Well, the sovereign power of Christ's word is absolutely unstoppable, and therefore our church's mission cannot fail. Jesus' word has authority over demons, over disease, and over demographics. So friends, this means we can't lose. The surest truth on this earth is that Jesus can and will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail upon it. Our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ, it is the single most crucial enterprise that you could possibly build your life around. Ask yourself this question as you close. How are you contributing to the forward motion of the Great Commission through the local church today? Are you leveraging your time your abilities, your finances, your friendships, your resources. We took a whole hour at Mount for You this morning and learned how to make the most of our cell phones and our laptops to the glory of God. Let's not waste this opportunity that we have in front of us. This is a brand new season of ministry. Summer is almost here. 2020 vision awaits. The sovereign power of Christ's word is absolutely unstoppable. Our church's mission, it cannot fail. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are, if we know You, we are people who have been prevailed on by Your word, Your unstoppable purposes in our lives. And Lord, if the truth were known, there are thousands upon thousands just in a 3-mile, 4-mile, 5-mile square drive of this geographic spot right now. And many of them, most of them, they don't know You. And they need You. And we have the remedy. We have the word of Jesus Christ that can speak life into dead bones. And so I pray that You would come and that You would fill us with Your Spirit, that we would be the right kind of confident over the fact that You are sovereign over all of the demonic and all over the demons of our lives, Lord, those lesser things that are not necessarily demonically related. I pray, Father, that we would have great courage as we move forward with our vision for a counseling center. I ask, Lord Jesus, that we would continue to pray in faith with clear trust that You are able and have the power to sovereignly heal Your people. And Lord, for Your glory, we pray for that for one another. And Lord, in the event that You have something other than healing, something perhaps even that we can't imagine woven into our sufferings and our difficulties and our adversities, Lord, show us how to live powerful lives under Your sovereign hand. In our weaknesses, may You be seen to be strong. And may we take this message, Lord Jesus, to the city of Mound, to the cities that surround it, and to the nations. We pray this in Your great name, for Your glory. Amen.